All right, good morning. Good to be with you. We are starting this brand new series today, new year, new sermon series. That's how we like to do it in Leviticus. Thought we'd get ahead a little bit of the game for those of you who are New Year's resolutions people. Reading the Bible is always topping out pretty high in the list of resolutions people make. I want to read the Bible this year. I want to get more into it. But as always, people's enthusiasm for starting things tends to be stronger than their consistency in finishing it. And for reading the Bible, that seems to happen around like mid-Exodus or Leviticus. It's like it's the example book that people point to where it just gets, it's too dry, it's too tough, like I don't understand it. I'm not getting anything out of this, and then the enthusiasm dies. And I want to try and help fix that, partly because the correct answer for most boring book in the Bible is actually First Chronicles. It's not Leviticus at all, which First Chronicles is also very good, but there are definitely parts of it you can just be skimming through. There's like very full chapters of just names. But Leviticus, much less of that skimming stuff going on. There are several things that I'm hoping to do and accomplish through this sermon series, and some of the goals are the same no matter what we do. The main goals are always the same: faithfully teach God's word, preach the good news of Jesus from God's word, equip God's people, and glorify God. Those things are always the same, and that's going to be at the forefront of what we're doing. But there's some extra goals for this series in particular. And so, you know, Psalm 119 says this about God's word: your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Right? God's word shows us the way that we ought to go. It shows us the way that we ought to live, what it takes for us to live in the way that is aligned with God's purpose. Not some of your word is a lamp to my feet and other parts I don't really care for. Those parts are not very important. No, like God's word, his whole word is a lamp to our feet. And to be deficient in part of God's word just because you find it difficult, understandably so, but just because you find it difficult and then you don't grow at all, or you don't learn, you don't get the right tools to handle it and put effort into it, and you're deficient in it, you're not making use of everything that God is trying to give you, everything that he wants to give you to make his whole word, his whole will made known to us in a way that is helpful and beneficial to us. Psalm 19 says it specifically in reference to the law of God, the commandments, his precepts, says this: more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. This is beyond like God's word is useful, right? This is way more than it's useful, it's helpful. This is that it's good. Like its value is beyond what we can really comprehend. There's pleasure in spending time in God's word. This great gift that he's given us in his word. And Psalm 19 is talking about Leviticus. It's talking about God's law. Right? God's law is in Exodus, it's in Leviticus, it's in Numbers, it's in Deuteronomy. This is how Psalms sees those parts of the Bible that we go like, I just can't do it, you know? But Psalm says, no, it's sweeter than honey. And I'd like for us as a church to be able to see and deeply appreciate the beauty and the goodness that we find in God's law by spending some time in it together. And by doing that together, like here, all learning together, I also hope to be giving you some of the tools and maybe some of the enthusiasm to turn to the Bible yourself and turn to maybe parts of the Bible that you hadn't turned to before and see what God has for you there. You know, not just in Leviticus, all over the Bible, and see some of the things that God has for you there that maybe you didn't feel equipped for, you didn't feel up to the challenge, and you can just see more and more and more of God's goodness for you through his whole word. And what I think maybe have the greatest effect toward that end is when we see for ourselves what Jesus himself said. about the Bible. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus is talking to some Pharisees, and the Pharisees are people who know God's word like it's nobody's business. They know everything. They know every single word of it. They've memorized it frontwards and backwards. Like, literally, they know it backwards. They know what comes before that part and before that part and before that part. Like, they know his word so well, the letters of the word. But they're getting something wrong about it. And Jesus says to them this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." What they're getting wrong, they think the point of the Bible is to tell us, here's what you need to do so that God will accept you. Here's the way for you to live, and then God is going to accept you. And maybe that's what you think. I mean, it's a very understandable and common thing for people to think. If you happen to be at a point in where you're exploring faith, you're exploring who Jesus is, or where, you know, maybe you spent time in the church when you were younger and then you spent some time away, and like the impression that you carry from your experience in Christianity is like, yeah, I mean, that's what it is. It's a bunch of, it's the rules and it's the stories and all that's kind of aimed at getting you to live in a certain way and live these certain behaviors and avoid these other things, like do the things that God approves of and don't do the things he disapproves of. And like that, it wants you to live that way. That's what the Bible's all about. And Jesus says, no, that's not it at all. You're missing the whole point of it. The point of God's word is not to tell you about what you have to do. That's not where you find eternal life. The point of God's word is to tell you about Jesus. It's to prepare you for and point you to Jesus, who is our Savior, and eternal life is found in him and him alone. You know, eternal life is not found in like, you need to do this. You know, you can't get drunk. You can't look at pornography. You need to make sure you go to church. You need to make sure you're saying your prayers. You need to make sure that you're tithing and all these other things. And then once you're doing all those things, then you're in a good place with God. It's not about what you need to do for God. It's about, here's everything Jesus had to do for you and did for you so that you could be forgiven, you could be redeemed, you could be reconciled to God. You could have the promise, the seed of eternal life in your heart. The whole Bible is ultimately about that, pointing to Jesus. Leviticus points to Jesus. And so, I mean, while Leviticus certainly meant something to the people it was originally written for, like when Moses was there, it's not like it didn't mean anything until 1,000-odd years later when Jesus showed up, and it was just like nothing until then. It had a purpose and it was doing something, but that purpose was not fully known and not fully understood until Jesus was there. And there's just so much of Jesus to see in Leviticus. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This is another thing that people kind of will overly simplify and think about Jesus. Well, like, Jesus got away with all the Old Testament. He started something new. Like, that's not what he's doing. He's not erasing the Old Testament. He's not throwing away the law. He's fulfilling it. Like, what we see in Leviticus, it doesn't mean nothing. It's not tossed out. This is what Jesus did. He fulfilled all these things, all these requirements, all these rules, all these procedures, all these rituals, the role of the priest, all these things. Jesus fulfilled those perfectly for us through his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, so that we can have eternal life in him. But this is all that it took, and this is all that he did. That's what we're going to find in Leviticus. With all that said, we're going to get started, but we're maybe not going to get started in the way that we normally do at the front of a series and just jump into it. Today, we're going to do kind of an overview of Leviticus, the context of Leviticus and the purpose of Leviticus, and look at it as like kind of a 10,000-foot view from above. because I think that's important. I think that's really key for when we start getting into the verses and into the weeds of it. It helps keep us grounded in understanding it. And so that's what we're going to do today. Good, solid understanding of the context of Leviticus and the overarching purpose of it. And then starting from next week, we'll move more through the verses themselves. Sound good? Couple nods. All right. Well, it's what we're going to do, even if it doesn't. So, all right. Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. First five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch, if you like fancy words. Penta, five books. Also the Torah, the Law of Moses. It's the third one of those. And so we recognize Moses as the author of these five books, except for like some small parts in there that kind of say things about after his death. And it was probably Joshua who wrote those things. But that's not even in Leviticus, so you don't have to think about that. Those first five books are Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, right? We get the creation, the fall of mankind, the flood, Abraham, right? God's covenant with Abraham. Through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then there is the Exodus. The descendants of Abraham are made slaves in Egypt, and God sends Moses to set them free, and he sends the plagues. There's the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea. They're brought to Mount Sinai. Moses receives the law. There's a covenant that God makes. I will be your God. You will be my people. Okay? And then there's Leviticus. Leviticus is number three. After Leviticus, there is Numbers. It starts with a census of God's people. It's where it gets its name, and then it's more narrative about the travelings of the people to the promised land, and then they mess a bunch of stuff up, and so they end up wandering for a long time. And then Deuteronomy, the name comes from Deuteronomy, second giving. It's the second giving of the law. Moses is like, I'm almost out of here. You need to make sure you get this. And so he gives them the law again, and there's some expanded areas. And those are the first five books of the Bible. The really important events to highlight so that we can kind of get a solid grounding in the context for Leviticus are some of the ones I just mentioned. So creation, very important. God creates everything. It's all good, right? Adam and Eve are in the garden. They live with God in the garden. The fall of mankind, they sin. They're banished from the garden. There is a flaming sword that guards the way back to the garden. They're separated from God. The promise that God makes to Abraham, this covenant that through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God doesn't give up on his creation. He has a plan for redemption. It involves Abraham and this people that would come from Abraham. And that's the way God is planning to carry out this work and this plan for his people, for us, all made in God's image. The Exodus, God sets his people free. He remembers them. He remembers his promise to Abraham. He sends Moses. He brings them out. And then in bringing them out, they come to Mount Sinai, and God is giving them the law. Here's what it takes to be my people. If you were going to really treat me as your God, and you're really going to be my people, here's the way that I desire for you to live, right? And in giving the law, he's also giving these instructions for building the tabernacle. Tabernacle, hugely important for understanding Leviticus. It's this tent built according to God's instructions and his design, which is meant to be the place where God's presence would be made to dwell in and among his people. In the tent, it would fold up and it would go with them, and then they'd set it up wherever they ended up staying at. And in the tent were all these things, all these kind of images and pieces of furniture and things that recall the garden, that recall Eden. There's images of fruit. There's a tree that gives light, right? There's these fragrances of the garden. Like it's like this recreation of what we had in Eden, but it's not perfect, because not just anyone can go into the tabernacle. And even within the tabernacle, there's a separate inner place separated by a curtain, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was allowed to go, and only once per year. So it's not perfect, but it is God's presence dwelling among his people. Right? That's the plan. God has this great thing that he wants to do with his people. He wants to be with his people. He wants to lead them. He wants to bring them to the place that he promised. He wants to accomplish this: through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Like, amazing things that God wants to do with his people. He just brought them out of slavery in Egypt. They saw the plagues. They saw the Red Sea. They see the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They see all of it. And yet, when God is up with Moses on Mount Sinai giving the law and giving the instructions for how the tabernacle is to be built, at the bottom of Mount Sinai, the people are gathering all their gold jewelry to forge it into golden calves and worship them as their gods. You know, like, we got to have something. We got to have something we can look at and worship. This is what it's going to be. They make the golden calves. And that is not even like the first bad thing they've done since God started this whole setting them free business. And so it's not good. Moses, he intervenes for them so that God doesn't just, you know, strike them all down with lightning. But there's still a problem. And we see the problem at the very end of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, we read this, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Right? And so this is the way that the people are experiencing God's presence. His presence is in the cloud. His presence is in the fire, whether it's by day or it's by night. And it goes into the tabernacle, which is where God said, this is where I'm going to make my presence dwell. But there's a problem. It's called the tent of meeting. Moses is the one who meets with God. He meets with him face to face. He talks with God. And yet Moses, as the representative of God's people, this people who just made the golden calves, he's not allowed in. Moses can't go in the tent of meeting. Moses is prevented from going in. And it's a problem that we see continuing into Leviticus. So the first verse of Leviticus, chapter 1, says this: the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. God's in the tent of meeting, speaking from it to Moses, who's not in there with him. He's not allowed to go in. God's people, even though God has done all these incredible things for them and rescued them and redeemed them and given them the law and made this covenant with them, they're not fit to be in his presence. If they were to be in God's holy presence as they are now, if nothing were changed and nothing were done for them, they would be destroyed. This is a concept that's foreign to us now. And just like modern, you know, 2025 contemporary Christianity. And I don't know if it's because of Sunday school or vacation Bible school or Christian radio or just popular Christian media. But what the message that gets broadcast, 2025 Christianity, the message that gets broadcast that most people seem to receive are these half-baked ideas about God's love. God is love. God is loving. Those things are true. But just because those are true, it doesn't mean whatever you think that means is true. Is true. It's, whatever you think that means is not necessarily what it is. God loves you does not mean that God accepts you completely as you are. You don't have to change. God is love does not mean that God is not never judgmental. God is the only one who can perfectly judge us. God loves you does not mean all you have to do is pray a prayer and ask Jesus in your heart and then you're saved forever and that's it. You are saved by faith in Jesus, but that's not a small decision to make. It's a decision that changes you and changes your life forever. And if there's no change at all, there's a good chance you didn't actually make the decision you thought you were making. You didn't understand it. You don't actually have what faith really is. And our basic idea about God, or maybe the average person's basic idea about God is, you know, I can go anytime I want. You know, God is just waiting for me to approach him. I can get near to God anytime that I want. And maybe one day I will, you know, like God's a pushover or something. God is just like waiting for anyone to give him any attention. And he's just like, yes, finally. Like when the average person hears Jesus loves you, I think the predominant feeling is like, man, of course he does. You know, like I've heard that 1,000 times. Jesus loves me. I know he loves me. Awesome. You know, but it's just like, that's, come on. He loves everybody. Of course he loves me. Not like, it's amazing that Jesus loves me. Like it's a miracle that Jesus could love me. Like that's not the kind of response that we have. What you find when you read God's word is that you being close to God, that's not a given. It's not your right to be close to God whenever you want. It's not easy to be close to God, and you should never think that it is. It's not safe. It's not safe to be close to God. Leviticus is great for helping us understand that and to take it really seriously. It's not the only part of the Bible that is, but it does a very good job of that. You see, like, man, there's so much that goes into it. So much that goes into it for people to be able to be close to God and even still be separated, like not even be perfectly reconciled to God. The big problem and the problem that's explored at great length in Leviticus and expounded for us that we'll see throughout the series is God's holiness. God's holiness is a big problem for us. And the word holy, it does not just mean moral perfection, which is maybe the way that is the common way to think of holy. It's like someone who's perfect and never sins. Moral perfection is included in holiness, but what holy really means, the word means to be set apart and distinct. So God's quality of holiness is his quality of being set apart and distinct from everything else in all of his creation. It's how he is different from us. You know, he is eternal. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all good. Like there's no evil in him at all. Like all of those things are the things that constitute God's holiness. And wherever God is, that place becomes holy too. It becomes a place where the things that are true about God kind of spread out from where he is. So when God meets Moses in the burning bush, what does God say? Take off your sandals. This is holy ground, right? The area around God becomes this holy place, a place of life. God is the author, the creator of life. It's a place of life, a place of goodness and justice and purity and all these things. And meanwhile, we're not holy. You know, like understatement of the new year. Like we're not. We're not set apart and distinct. We're just like everybody else. We're not really like God. And that's because of our sin. And there's another thing where sin, maybe like your general impression towards the idea of sin and kind of what Christians say about sin is it's breaking God's rules. That's not really what sin is. Breaking God's rules is included in sin, but sin itself is something different. Sin itself is this condition we are in where we don't want God to be God. You know, I don't want God to be an authority over me. I don't love God's holiness. I don't love his holiness. I don't want to reflect his holiness through my whole life and kind of honor him and all that I do. Like, I don't love him that way. I don't want him to be God. I don't want to have to listen to him when I don't want to. I want to be able to say no to him. I want to do what I want to do. Because sometimes I think God is wrong, or sometimes I think he's overbearing. It's just not a big deal. Or sometimes I think he's holding out on me. Sometimes I think there's something better, So I want to be able, like, I might agree with God on some things. I might align with God on some things, and that's fine. You can be God over those things I already think. But anything that I disagree with you with, I get final say. I have veto power, and I'm going to do what I want to do. Like, that's what sin is. That's what's in each of us. It's the condition that we're in. It's the way that we are towards God. And that condition and all the decisions that we make from that condition, which is where we break God's rules, where we are selfish, we put ourselves first, we don't love God, we don't love our neighbor as God tells us to. Like, we're not holy. We're not pure. We are sinners, and we carry that sinfulness with us. And we can't carry it with us into God's holy presence. I've heard this illustration used before. It's something that you kind of use with kids. But so the illustration goes like this. Say you have this dog that you really love. You're a dog person. If you're not in real life, pretend that you are. You love this dog. You have a great dog. The dog is like yipping at the door, and you have a fenced-in yard. And so you're like, okay, you can go outside. You let the dog outside. And then it's just you alone at home for the day. And you're like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to clean this house. I'm going to get it sparkling. And so you pop in your true crime podcast or your Mamma Mia soundtrack, whatever gets you going. And then you just start plugging away. And your house is looking amazing. You've done the sweeping. You've done the vacuuming. You've done the mopping, the dusting. You've cleaned up all the clutter. You've wiped down all the surfaces, the toilets, the everything. You've Febrezed it. It smells nice. You got a candle. You've done work. Every single room, living room, kitchen, hallways, bathrooms, bedrooms, everything. Everything is looking great. The laundry's done. And you just go to sit down and relax. And you hear a little yip at the door. You go, oh no, I left Sparky outside. Your dog's name is Sparky. And so you go to the door and you go, oh no, Sparky got into some mud and some filth. And he wants to come inside. And you go, well, I love Sparky, but I can't let you into my clean house. This is like a good young kid level illustration understanding for like why God doesn't want to let sin in. You see, like it's not great for giving the whole picture about sin because you don't really blame a dog for getting muddy. It's not like it was evil of them to get muddy. So like there are better illustrations that demonstrate the heart of sin and the heart of God and kind of those things that are going on. But it is a good illustration for showing, you know, the visualized effects of sin. Like, sin doesn't just affect you. It doesn't just stay with you. It doesn't just stay isolated to whatever it was. Like, it spreads out. It spreads out, and it infects, and it touches, and it dirties more things around it, you know? So, like, if you lie to someone, you didn't just lie to that person. You've now made yourself into someone who could lie to people, and you could do that more. And that's not even the only way, because whatever you lied to that person, they, you know, discover the truth about and they get hurt, and that's just going to ripple out and it's going to touch and so many other things. Like, it's not isolated. It's like my daughter. Like, even when if you think you can control sin, you think you can keep it isolated, that's just not the way it works. So like my daughter, every time she says, no, I'm going to be so careful. I'll be so careful. You should let me eat cherries on the couch. I'm not going to let you eat cherries on the couch. Like, I've seen you eat cherries. You can't wear a shirt and you have to sit at the table and like we'll deal with wiping you down after. But you can't do it on the couch because it's going to stain the couch and that stain is going to be there forever and you're just not going to do it. Another illustration that I'm familiar with is, you know, say I made you a cake. You've been a really good friend to me and I want to do something nice for you and I make you this cake, great cake, chocolate cake. And I tell you, listen, I made this cake for you. You're going to love it. 99% of this cake is like really, really good. I use really good ingredients for like 99% of it. 99% of it is not even poisonous at all. Here, take a bite. And you would stop me and you go, wait, why were you so specific about that? You know, like why 99% is not poison? What's the one? Like, tell me about the one. And I go, listen, it's not even that big a deal. Like, most of it is really, really good. It's just that there was a little bit of like, I don't know, like dog poo got in there. Just like a small, you'd probably not even that much. Take a bite. And you'd be like, I'm not taking a bite of that cake. And you should go to prison. That's the kind of effect that sin has, of just kind of spreading out and just kind of ruining and rotting and poisoning everything. Like, you don't just, like, sin is a big deal. You don't just let sin go. It's not like this thing that you just, oh, it's fine. Just a little bit of it's fine. Why are you being such a stickler? Like, well, if you're going to be a stickler about the cake, now you understand it, okay? It's rot. It's death. It's decay. And so that's Leviticus. It is dealing with this problem of God's holiness, which is a good thing. We want to be in God's holy presence. It's what we were created for. It's what we're made for. His holy presence is a good thing, but we're not holy. We're not. And so we can't be welcomed into his holy presence as we are. We need to be made holy, something. Our sin has to be dealt with. Our uncleanness has to be dealt with. And that's not such an easy thing to do. It's not easy. This gets at something that is deep inside each of us. Like, every person has this lingering insecurity and this kind of question about ourselves. And people deal with it in different ways. But we all ask the question, am I good enough? Have I done enough? Do I measure up? You know, am I all right? Am I okay? Am I enough? Everyone asks those questions. Some people are motivated by those questions, and everything they do is kind of an effort to answer it, to prove to themselves or to prove to someone or to prove to the world that, yeah, you know what, this is me being enough. I've done enough. I've accomplished enough. I've been enough. But no matter what you do, no matter how accomplished you are, you can never really get rid of that question. It's still going to be in there somewhere. It's still going to make you feel unsettled in some way. And the reason we can't get rid of it, no matter what we do, is because the truth is we're not enough. We are not good enough. We are not accomplished enough. We are not enough. We do not measure up. And God's word is so clear about that. Romans 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We have that sin condition. We're not enough, and we can't be enough. But remember, and this is what's going to make faith such a frustrating experience for so many people, when you continue to think the point of the Bible and the point of all of it is, here's what you need to do to be good enough. Here's the right answer for how you can measure yourself up by doing these things. But it never deals with it, because it's not the point of it. It's not what it's meant to do. There is not salvation in that. We can't do it on our own. Leviticus is God's instructions for, here's all the things, all the hoops, all the rules, all the rituals, everything that must be done for a sinful people to dwell near to God's holy presence and live. All the work that needs to be done to put people in a right state to be near God's holy presence, and it is work. It is a lot of work. It is continuous work. The structure of the book itself, and so if you were just kind of sketch out the main ideas of the book, it's a bit symmetrical. And so on the front end and the back end, the two bookends sort of deal with some of the same things where you get some instructions about rituals. There are rituals on the front end about different offerings and how these offerings deal with sin and they deal with guilt and they are a way to show your gratitude to God. And on the back end, there are these days and feasts and things to observe that kind of solidify your identity in, with God as God's people because it connects to the things that God has done for you. And so through those offerings and those days and feasts that you observe, it helps to put you in a right state where you can be near to God's holy presence. And then the next section working in from that, so after you move in from that and then close to the back bookend, that has to do with the priests. It's the qualifications of the priests and the role that the priests play as a mediator between God and man. Because no one is able to just approach God directly themselves with no one in between. That's what the priest is for. And they have these strict requirements. And they have these kind of strict and defined roles that they carry out in giving the offerings and overseeing the feasts and the days that are observed. But you need someone to be in between, and that's what the priests do. And then one section in from that, right before you get into kind of the turning point, the fulcrum of the book, has to do with purity. And so first it's the ritual purity, and then it's moral purity. And ritual purity is, we see throughout Leviticus, it's the state of being clean or unclean. Clean or unclean. Clean is you're in a fit state to be near to God's holy presence, and to be unclean means you are not fit right now. And then there is a period of time and different things that you have to be accomplished to put you back into that clean state. But it all has to do with, like, you know, being unclean is not always a result of sin. Sometimes it's like you got sick, or you touched blood, or you helped bury a body. Like, someone has to do that. And it's not that those things are sin, but remember, God's holy presence is, the whole area is holy like him. It's a place of life. It's a place of justice, a place of purity. And so anything that you kind of carry on your body that's a marker of death or disease or anything like that, it would prevent you from entering into that holy place. And so all that has to be dealt with. And then at the center of the book, the kind of turning point and maybe the crescendo of it, the most important kind of peak in it, right in the center, is about the Day of Atonement. This one special day happens annually, happens once per year, the Day of Atonement. It is the day that the high priest and only the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. The only day that he's allowed to do that. It involved two goats. One is made an offering, and one is sent to go into the wilderness. It's where we get scapegoat from. It is something that would be done to cover the whole of God's people, on top of and superseding and just kind of a catch-all, even with all the different offerings that are going on regularly and the feasts and the days and all those things. This would still be done as sort of a catch-all for all of God's people, just to make sure that they are still fit to be near God's holy presence. And we get to the very end of Leviticus and the very first verse of Numbers, and we notice that a change takes effect. And so Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. So he's allowed in, right? First verse of Leviticus, God is speaking from it, and we see the end of Exodus. He's not allowed in because God's presence is in there, and they just did the golden calves, and it's this whole thing. But Leviticus is teaching us, here's God's way to deal with this problem of your sin and your uncleanness. God is graciously providing a way for his people to be near his holy presence, and then after everything in Leviticus, we get there, and it worked. It's working. It's functioning. Moses, as the representative of God's people, is allowed into the tent of meeting. They're allowed to be in God's, near God's holy presence. It's just a lot of work. It is continuous and constant work, continuous and constant offerings, continuous and constant, repeated cleansing. No one ever stays clean all the time. Repeated observance of festivals and days, and there's teams and teams of priests that are carrying out all this work, and they need to do extra things on top of everything to make sure they're clean to be able to do these things. The Day of Atonement, year after year, keeps having to be done. It works, but it doesn't work permanently. All it offers is temporary stopgap solutions for people to be close to God's holy presence. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. In Hebrews chapter 10, look at this. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's talking about the Levitical priests. They're always involved in this work. Everything we read in Leviticus, it happens day after day. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He doesn't have to keep working. There's nothing left for him to do. His work is finished. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Right? Hebrews is getting at the exhausting nature of Leviticus, of the law of Moses and the things that always have to be done, but they never fix the problem. It's just temporary. The root problem always remains until Jesus shows up. All the sacrifices and offerings keep being made. Jesus makes a single offering, an offering of himself, one time for all time, and it perfectly covers his people, those who are being sanctified. One offering and all the work in cleansing, the repeated work in cleansing, the repeated offerings to deal with sin and guilt makes us righteous, makes us clean, makes us pure. The one thing that he did. It's not about here's what you need to do, here's what you need to do, here's what you need to do. It's about here's what Jesus did. Here's what Jesus did. And when you trust what Jesus did, when what Jesus did becomes true for you, you don't have to do anything to prove yourself. You don't have to do anything to make yourself enough. Jesus is enough. He's become enough for you, and that now sets you free to not try to live out God's will to prove something, but to live out God's will because you love him, because you love his holiness, you love his will, you love his glory, and you want to live for him now. And there's grace for you. Every time you fall short, every time you get stuck, every time you struggle, it's not a crisis. It's not, maybe I'm not good enough. You already know you're not good enough. Jesus is enough. You turn to him and you get more strength. You get renewed strength. You get renewed purpose. He lifts you up. You keep going. You keep changing. He's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You are in. You're his. He's wrapped you in his arms. You know, we don't need teams of priests. You don't need me. I'm not your priest. I'm not the one who stands between you and God. Jesus is the perfect high priest. He is the way for you to have access directly to the Father yourself, and you have it in him. He is the one who stands between God and mankind, and he is here for you. He's your high priest. What we find in Leviticus and what we will find in Leviticus as we read through it, even though these are not things that need to be done anymore, we don't need to do the sacrifices, we don't need to do the offerings, we don't need to do the cleanliness laws. Just because we don't need to do them, it doesn't mean there's no value in it, because what we see in them, and man, here's what Jesus did for me. Here's an expanded and detailed account of everything Jesus had to do for me and did for me to bring me into God's holy presence perfectly, not temporary, permanently, not with still a little bit of separation, but no, the veil is torn. We are in God's holy presence through Jesus. Here's everything that he did to do that. The more you learn about what Jesus did and all he had to do and all that was involved in all his work, it, I believe, has the effect of making our love for him grow stronger. Because we see more and we see more and we see more of what he's done for us. I didn't know you did that for me. I didn't know this was part of it. I didn't know that this was something that's now true of me. I didn't know that I could trust you like this. More and more, your trust, your faith, your love for him grows. Jesus, you know, cleans us up, that removes all the uncleanness, like the dirty dog throws in the trash the old cake, gives a brand new cake, you know. Jesus makes everything new. He makes you new, makes you a new creation, gives you new life. This is what Jesus does. And I hope that that is what we're going to see together. You know, Jesus does incremental changes in your life. He improves here and he improves there. No, it's all new. All new. And you don't have to rely on yourself. You rely on Jesus. You read Leviticus, you go, I don't want to rely on myself to do all these things. You don't have to. Jesus. I hope we see that more and more. I hope that is something you look forward to seeing more and more through this series. What we're going to do next is we're going to take communion as a church. Communion is something that Christians do, and so I'm going to pray, and while I'm praying, the music is going to come up here, and they're going to get started, and then as they're playing, you are invited, if you're going to participate in communion with us, we have the elements up here on either side. And this is something Christians do. If you're not a Christian, you can just sit and watch and observe, and that's fine. If you are a Christian or if you want to become a Christian today, you're invited to do this with us. This is something that we do to remember, Jesus commands it, to remember and remind ourselves, here's everything Jesus is for us. Here's everything Jesus has done for us so that he's enough for us. We don't have to be enough for ourselves. He's the one who deals with our sin. He's the one who heals us and makes us new. And so when you get those, hang on to them. When everyone has them, I'll come back up and I will start going through, taking it together. And so, hi, baby. Let me pray for us. Go over there. All right. Dear God, thank you for just everything you are to us. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you that he is our great high priest. Thank you that he made one time for all time a perfect offering for sin. Thank you that we don't have to be enough. We don't have to do it on our own. We don't have to struggle like that. We don't have to put the burden on our own shoulders. We don't have to do good enough in keeping your word and keeping your law. Jesus fulfills it all for us. And we just love you so much, God. We pray that you would prepare our hearts now for receiving communion together. All glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.